Leviticus 19, these are God's words. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molded gods. I am Yahweh your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to Yahweh, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, and if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It will not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard. You shall not gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am Yahweh your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear Yahweh your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to Yahweh to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before Yahweh for his sin, which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to Yahweh. And in the fifth year, you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave round the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am Yahweh. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am Yahweh. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am Yahweh. Amen. Excuse me. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. I've eagerly desired to preach this chapter in God's worship with you, dear congregation, precisely because it's one about which there is so much confusion. In some printed English editions of the Bible, rather than take the clue that comes at the end of each of the sections, I am Yahweh, or the title that the Lord uses or gives to Moses, to use at the beginning, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Some of our English versions just look at the seemingly random, disconnected collection of laws and put at the top, well, like my copy of the New King James, moral and ceremonial laws, or various and sundry laws. At least, you know, this is one good thing that the ESV editors did. I think it says holiness to Yahweh or holiness to the Lord at the top or something like that. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. There you go. Well, his people are supposed to be holy too. That's the point. But it's not just confusion about how it fits together. Many who, for their own purposes, come and find all these laws together, they make decisions. Antinomians love to come here and find laws from the Ten Commandments mixed with laws from this section, the Holiness Code, about the mixing of fabrics and seeds and animals and ceremonial laws with sacrifices, and say, see, all of these laws are here together, and we know some of these have been abrogated, meaning we don't have to follow them anymore. We don't have to follow the Ten Commandments anymore either. Interestingly, the very opposite happens with others who want us to keep following all the civil laws. Usually they don't want us to follow all the ceremonial laws. They'll take the cross as a way out for that part, but they'll say, see how intertwined the Ten Commandments are with the civil law. You can't get rid of one without the other. The civil law of Israel is still in force for Christian nations. But the point is not that these are all the same law of God. The Lord himself has made distinctions for us. First of all, the Ten Commandments, he has made a great distinction in that he gave them on stone, written with his finger. And the rest of the commandments and instructions and statutes, he spoke to Moses and had Moses write them down. The Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23, from which several of these particular statutes that are quoted here are taken, is given a title, the Book of the Covenant. It's a separate set of laws. And we have here within some of the laws for drawing near. How is a man to come near to the Lord? And you remember the word offering, or the word that's translated offering here is still a word that comes from the root for drawing near. And some of those are here. Even some laws that we won't see until we get to Deuteronomy are previewed here, anticipated here. But the reason is not because they are all pertaining to the same thing. And the reason is not that they all have the same application, whether to a church or a state or whatever. The reason is that regardless of what kind of law, at what time, the cause of the law and our motivation in keeping the law and our obligation to do so comes from the holiness of the Lord himself. So that the Lord continues to say, doesn't he? Does the Spirit not quote by the pen of the Apostle Peter, "You shall be holy, for I am holy"? Now, he's not there saying that all of the laws contained in Leviticus 19 are still in force. God forbid that you should bring a ram as a peace offering. In fact, God really does forbid that you should bring a ram as a peace offering. And yet, all that the Lord commands us, his moral law, which the Lord Jesus makes quite plain, is not at all removed, but rather reinforced. We must keep because God is holy. And we must keep not only as creatures of a holy God, but as those who have been redeemed from our sin to be joined to him. He doesn't just say, "I am Yahweh." He does in many places. But did you notice that he varies what he says? If that was it, if all it was is that he is the holy God and he had told us we should do it. But sometimes he says, doesn't he, "I am Yahweh, your God." In other words, he is the Lord who has bound us to himself, joined us in covenant that is sealed and secured by the blood of his Son. And so we must do what he says because he is holy. We must do what he says because he has bound us to himself who is holy. And we must even do what he says because in order to bind us to himself who is holy, he actually redeemed us from what we were apart from him. And so in a couple of places, "I am Yahweh your God," or at least one place, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And we remember there, don't we, that that is exactly how he introduced the Ten Commandments, when he thundered them with his voice from the top of the mountain and when he wrote them with his finger, as it were, in the stone. And so what these laws have in common is the Lord himself, his people's being in covenant with him, and his people's having been redeemed in order to be holy, to live holy as he is holy. Now, as we come towards the second half of the chapter, not only does he pull from all of these different types of law and sections of law, some of which, especially when you get to verses 13 and 14, he's anticipating even forward from Deuteronomy. He starts to examine and apply for us some of these laws that he pulls from other places and that he is reminding us from before and that he is anticipating giving in the future. And he gives us applications that teach us something about what it means or the manner in which to follow the laws that our holy God has redeemed us and made us holy so that we should follow them. And it's not surprising to you, knowing that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh, Yahweh in the flesh, that much of what he does is very similar What he does in Leviticus 19, particularly in the second half, is very similar to what he does in Matthew chapter 5, as we are rapidly coming to it in his explanation and application of the law in the life of a Christian. And so briefly, especially from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we'll see that holiness unto the Lord requires application. It requires planning and details and intentionality and carefulness. Those things aren't legalism. Now, thinking that we make ourselves holy by keeping those things, that would be legalism. Or thinking that we can do so in our own effort or earn something from God, but that would be legalism. Or taking the things that are wise applications and details and treating those details as if they are the same thing as the very words of God that were in the scripture. That would be legalism. But he teaches us the carefulness of detail. Verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 is a very important verse for following in the life of a family, or the life of a church, or any society where you want there to be actual justice, like we see in verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Now, if we're not in a place of authority as a civil magistrate, we might look at that verse and say, well, that's a verse for somebody else. I'm not in a place where I render judgment. But do you know what really harms the ability of a civil magistrate or anyone who's in authority to render just judgment both for the poor and for the great? Is if we go around telling other people's business. If we speak, even if it's not falsely, but just divulging things about others so that we are constantly facilitating the forming of opinions, the prejudicing of judgment about others. We should be careful with other people's names in our mouths. We should be careful not to speak that which is not ours to tell. And so verse 16, you shall not go up and down, is the way I learned it. Here we have in the our English version here, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Obeying God's law because he is holy and he has redeemed us to be holy ought to mean for us that we are careful and intentional not just to obey the letter of the law, but to understand what God has said and to live in such a way that promotes holiness and obedience. It's not about seeing a boundary and then saying, oh, well, if I set a wider boundary, then I won't transgress the middle one. That's or the actual one. That also is a legalism. As if the wickedness wasn't in our flesh to begin with, and we weren't dependent upon God's grace to follow him and obey his law. No, what he's describing here is application that takes the principles and the character of God and the design that God has made for society, for families, for churches, and being determined to live in a such a way that serves the Lord by pursuing his design as well and as wisely as we can. Holiness applied. But it's not just that which promotes obedience generally, horizontally among others. A keeping of God's commandments, a keeping of God's instruction that is motivated by and responding to the fact that he is holy and he's redeemed us to be holy means that it has requirements even of the heart. Now this God shows even in the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? Especially by what he does when he comes to the Tenth Commandment. Because in the Tenth Commandment, he gives a command that pertains to the heart. You shall not covet. That's one of the reasons why the apostle uses the Tenth Commandment in Romans chapter 7. To show how his sinning isn't produced by the law, it's produced by his sin. The law is good, he is bad. Or that which is from his flesh is that. And therefore, when the law comes and says, do not covet, what comes out of his heart? He covets all the more. Now, if we're good Pharisees, and he was a good Pharisee, or we'll put good in the air quotes there, he excelled at Pharisaism, we'll say it that way, then we don't let everybody else know that we're coveting, unless we have this, you know, sort of spiritual Marxism in which the more, you know, the greater a victim you are of your sin, the more you ascend in the status of the church. And then we tell everybody, oh, how terribly I've been coveting today. Don't you see how oppressed I am by all my sin? I must be the best Christian in the church. Which is as irrational as it sounds. But no, holiness is of the heart, and the 10th commandment is one of the ways that the Lord shows us that. We're going to be coming, aren't we, to the 6th commandment and the 7th commandment in Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus opening how holiness is a matter of the heart and those things. And praise God, the character of Christ himself that he works out in us as light, that he works out in us as salt, it does transform and affect the heart, doesn't it? But that's not something new in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever run into, or maybe you've been like I was at one point in my life, not understanding that the same Lord is the same all the way through, and he redeems by grace all the way through. And although there is not conscientious awareness of union with Jesus and indwelling of the Spirit, still no one has ever been saved in any other way except that the Holy Spirit made him alive to believe in the Christ who is promised for sinners and apply Christ to him. And so it's actually not surprising then that what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5 isn't revolutionary to the Bible. It's revolutionary to Jews. It's revolutionary to rabbis. It's revolutionary to Pharisees and Sadducees. But it was because they misunderstood the Bible all along. Holiness is a matter of the heart. And so verses 17 and 18 are dealing with the 6th commandment, but it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Only the Lord will know. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Wait a minute. I thought it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself in verse 18. What's this rebuke your neighbor thing? It doesn't feel to me like it's very loving when I rebuke my neighbor. And it certainly doesn't feel to him like it's very loving, nor does it sound when he reports to everybody else how I rebuked him like I was very loving. Well, that's because God defines what love is. And what hatred is. You know, children, I hope you never permit what is in your flesh to come out of your mouth this way. But I have known and I have heard many children, upon receiving a correction from a mom or a dad, scream, "You hate me!" In the very instance where the Lord has said that if mom and dad didn't do that, they would hate the child's soul. No, God is the one who defines what love is. And God is the one who defines what hate is. And God doesn't just want it in our actions or demand or command it for our actions, even for our heart. You know, it's one thing we can convince ourselves very easily, I think. Well, I don't really hate my brother in my heart. Well, do you bear any grudges? How about that brother or sister in the Lord, that one who has the title of saint applied to them? And the Bible never permits us to judge for ourselves whether somebody else is actually converted. Yes, if we follow church discipline, we, according to the Bible, we have good hope that that which has been bound in heaven and has been loosed in heaven will be responded to on earth in the providence of God following his word. But as long as someone is a member in good standing of the church, you owe them a judgment of charity, don't you? And that includes children who haven't yet professed their faith. We don't get to think of them as pagans. We're to give them the judgment of charity. Are you really going to call pagan someone whom God calls saint? You and I mustn't do that. Well, are there any among the saints that your heart bristles when you think about them? Or maybe your spirit stiffens a little bit when you see them. You haven't put away all bitterness. You're bearing a grudge. You say, well, that sounds a whole lot like Ephesians and Colossians. Yes, it does, but it also sounds like Leviticus 19. Because the holiness of God has always required not just an obedience that is applied in details with intentionality and wisdom in the first place, in verse 15 and 16, it's also always required an obedience that comes from the heart, that is first offered up to God in the soul being devoted to the Lord and set against all that is against the Lord. There's a holiness of separation. Verses 19 through 25. Now verse 20, and the trespass offering that follows it, is in the midst of one section, and helpfully the Holy Spirit, having metered out the sections for us with these I am Yahweh or I am Yahweh your God, at the end of each various section, puts verse 20 in the context of verse 19, which helps us. First, in verse 19, this is not so that you can sell more books at Christian bookstores, praise God, they hardly even exist anymore, on Christian livestock breeding and Christian crop farming and Christian textiles and clothing. The point was not the breeding or the farming or the clothing. The point was that the principle of being unmixed was so important, was so necessary to the Israelites, that God gave them instruction for bringing the principle of remaining unmixed right into where they keep their animals when they're in heat, and how they sow their fields and what they make their clothes out of. Like polyester, uniester. But this principle of being unmixed, of being separate, of being different, was very important in verse 20, and the translation doesn't help us that much in verse 20, was one of the amazing ways in which they would be different from the culture around them. This is a slave girl who was promised. The word betrothed is stretching the translation there, because as we see in verse 20, she has not been redeemed or given her freedom. She has not been brought into a covenant, either of marriage or in order to be married. And so this is a slave girl whose master had promised that he would marry her, and he has not done so yet. And another man lies with her, and her dignity is preserved and protected by the Lord. He actually requires this other man to marry her. The word for scourging, it's a difficult word. It's the word that's been translated here, scourging. It doesn't even necessarily mean punishment. It's the only appearance we have of it in the Old Testament. And the root is from a Semitic root that means something on something along the lines of seeking out. The idea is he must inquire, and we've seen this before, haven't we already? Particularly in the, he must inquire what the price is and pay the price and marry her. And that's on the civil level. But he must also bring a trespass offering. He doesn't get executed. If she was another man's, she and he would be executed in this case. For the sake of the slave girl, God provides a trespass offering to atone for his sin so that he may purchase her at whatever price the master said, which is a significant disincentive to entering into the sin in the first place, and then have his sin atoned for and forgiven. And remember, only priests. The priest atones for the sin, but even the priest can't forgive the sin. The distinction between the active voice, the priest shall atone, and the passive voice it shall be forgiven him. So you probably don't need, you don't need me to tell you that regard for slave girls and being careful to protect their dignity and provide for them the husband or a husband, especially in a place where promise had already been broken to her and she was taken advantage of by a man, that guarding her, the slave girl's interest does not appear in any other ancient Near Eastern civil code. Only the God who made that slave girl in his image. Only the God who designed marriage to be for our good, and we have corrupted it with our sin. But he redeems sinners into marriages that are again for good. And so this was one of the ways in which they were very unmixed. Indeed, the holiness of separation even went so far as to consider the land defiled by those others. For 3 years, the land would bear fruit. This probably isn't from the timing. Not that it matters to us so much now. You may eat the first fruits that appear on your tree. If the fruits on the trees on the hill ever, if the trees on the up the hill ever bear fruit, we will definitely eat the first ones that come out of that. It was initially you'd start the clock the first year it bore fruit. But 3 years of unclean fruit, the fourth year, the fruit isn't uncircumcised, but you remember. You remember who has redeemed you, to whom you belong. The fruit is separated. You don't want to defile the land. You know, everything that sinner touches gets defiled, doesn't it? And so holiness that required application, holiness of the heart, holiness that emphasized separation, which, by the way, is not the main idea of holiness. It's an application of holiness. I think, and one of the reasons why I keep repeating this is because I grew up being taught that in church, that holiness is primarily separation. But God is holy in himself from all eternity. There is no separation within God. Instead, holiness fundamentally is something along the lines of the purity and intensity of God's devotion to himself. Which, yes, even in a world where there is not sin, means separation. It is the appropriate treating of God as God, and therefore as everything of everything else as not God. And then in a world where God has separated certain things unto himself. Yes, holiness has the idea of separation. But also holiness in the big things. That we not try and get power or knowledge from some other spiritual method than from the Lord himself. So no practicing divination or soothsaying. That we not seek life from the creature rather than the creator. This, you shall not eat anything with the blood. We're in verse 26. Holiness has significant applications then to how we respond to death. You know, the disfiguring of the edges of the beard and the cuttings in the flesh are related to mourning rituals. In fact, there were the sorts of mourning rituals that you would alter your appearance in such a way as to identify yourself as someone who is bereaved. You know, my family comes from a culture that for generations, if a husband or a wife died, the other one would wear black the rest of their lives. Being bereaved became their new identity. But we don't grieve that way as those who are redeemed by a God whose redemption is stronger than death. We don't grieve as those, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. And this question of identity, boy, we could really lay down some hard and fast rules in verse 27 and 28, couldn't we? But don't we live today in a culture in which people do things with their hair or their beard precisely to be as odd as possible? To either assert identity or, I think sadly in many cases, demonstrate that they're searching for identity and they have none. And being a normal human is not amazing to them because they don't realize that a normal human is made in the image of God. And that the God who made us has come in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus, to redeem humans for himself. And we ought not seek a greater identity than to be humans made in God's image and reconciled to him, renewed into his image in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be our identity. In the last place, that holiness is not just holiness from all these other things, but especially holiness unto the Lord. And I maybe should have started verse 30 there. Verse 29, I think it should impress us that the reason for not prostituting your daughter to cause her to be a harlot is especially out of concern that the land would not fall into harlotry. You see the importance of holiness there. We should all be disgusted and find abhorrent the idea of prostituting a daughter. But the fact that there's a concern for the land generally to not become full of wickedness is instructive then. That is, at least in the language of verse 29, the greater concern. But he starts coming at the end of verse 30, end of verse 31, end of verse 32. I am Yahweh your God, I am Yahweh. Pressing upon us that holiness is especially about being holy to the Lord. Verse 30, incidentally, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my, and sanctuary is, again, a word from for holiness. The Sabbath isn't just a day off, a rest day. It is a holy day for the holy Lord. And of course, now we know the Lord in his Son, our Lord Jesus. And we delight in him and the blessing of his day. So all of these are now greater and richer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has revealed himself to us in Christ. And yes, we don't keep the ceremonial law anymore. But you know, church membership and the one another's that we were talking about at the table this morning, and the keeping of the Lord's Day, and the simplicity now of worship, and worshiping the way that Jesus leads from heaven, and the body life that is described in places like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and many other places, these all come from the Lord Jesus who saved us, the Lord Jesus who is the holy God, the Lord Jesus who has bound us to himself and made us his very own body and the temple that is indwelt by his Holy Spirit. And we should pursue these with the same diligence and to the same extent as any other instruction the Lord has ever given. There's a how much more when it's not just who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but when he has saved us unto himself in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you have redeemed us by the blood of the Lord Jesus and reconciled us to yourself. And we ask, Lord, that you would conform us to him, that we would delight in you above all, and that we would then obey all of the instruction of your word for us out of a devotion to you and dependence upon you, delighting in you, and that you would be glorified by making us holy, even as you are holy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.